Do you remember Mr. Squiggle? You put your hand up if anyone remembers Mr. Squiggle. Oh, most of you, that's good. His nose was a large crayon, and the song said he was the man from the moon. But when he was growing up, I knew that he really was just a puppet. I remember as a kid, he used to fascinate me. Kids would send in pictures, well, squiggles really, random lines and shapes on a page. And when Miss Veronica used to put up the picture on blackboard, who used to say, hurry up, hurry up, Mr. Squiggle, well, he'd go to work. He'd add a line here and a triangle there, and then he'd join two boxes together and add a curly tail, and he'd finish with a big circle around the whole lot. And you'd still have no idea what had been drawn until he'd say, upside down, Miss Veronica, upside down. And then she'd turn it around and suddenly there it was, a chicken wearing a flower on its head riding a unicycle. It had just suddenly appeared before your eyes. Mr. Squiggle could see it all along, and eventually as he added in detail after detail, the rest of us could see it as well. And that's a little like what's going on here in John chapter 6. Jesus is teaching. There's a group of people watching and listening, and Jesus begins with a puzzle, a baffling assortment of lines and squiggles, enough to bamboozle everybody. But then he starts to fill in the gaps, and slowly but surely, a few circles here and a box there and a line and a few dots. And there are questions and there are answers and there are misunderstandings, and slowly for some, confusion becomes understanding. And by the end of the chapter, he's explained again in another way what it means to believe in him. He speaks about feeding on him, how someone can be guaranteed resurrection from the dead, eternal life by trust, by trusting him. The problem is Jesus is the one who's come down from heaven. He's got inside information on things we can't even begin to understand. He's trying to communicate heavenly puzzles with human words, heavenly truths with earthly pictures. He can see things clearly, but others can't. And so our challenge is to try and work out the puzzle. As we work hard, things begin to fall into place. And we need to begin by looking at what has come immediately before Jesus' words, because that'll help us with the puzzle. The actions paint a picture of Jesus as the new Moses, a new leader for God's people. Moses version 2, if you like. At the start of chapter 6, Jesus is being followed by a great crowd, he's teaching and healing. Verse 4, we get a little hint that it's nearly time for the Passover. Now that's more than just telling us what time of year it is. There's a significance that's important to the fact that it's Passover. Passover is when Israel remembered God's rescue. Their escape from slavery under the leadership of Moses. The people at this time of year, they're primed to be thinking about Moses, to be thinking about God's deliverance, about a nation being rescued. So just keep that in mind, what time of year it is. And so during the course of the day, Jesus does this miracle. He feeds the crowd of thousands with 2 fish and 5 bread rolls. There's bread for all from the hand of Jesus. Just like Moses did in the desert, when God sent manna, but this is even better, because this wasn't just a taste, but there was enough food for leftovers. The people are suitably impressed. If you look down in verse 18, they're so impressed, they reckon Jesus might just be the prophet who's come into the world, the second Moses. All the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses himself had passed on God's promise that one day he'd send a prophet just like Moses, to replace Moses for the people. And so the Jews had been expecting this prophet ever since. And so when they see Jesus providing bread in the desert, just like Moses, especially with Passover near, well, they're filled with excitement. Here's a new Moses who's going to deliver us from the Romans, just like the old one had delivered us from Egypt. And there's perhaps a little hint into the political climate there in verse 1. The crowd are hunting. Why the crowd are hunting for a revolutionary leader? Do you see it there in the official name for the Sea of Galilee? The Sea of Galilee had been fine as a name for thousands of years, but then along comes Rome and it gets renamed the Sea of Tiberias. named after Tiberius Caesar. And that name that you see on the signpost heading down to the lake, it must just grate on every proud Jew whenever they saw it. A salt rubbed into the wound of their occupation and their need for deliverance. But Jesus knows that they're misreading the puzzle. They've got it upside down. It's a signpost, all right, what he's doing, but the people are looking back rather than looking forward. They're looking back to the old Moses. They're looking to bread that doesn't last, rather than following the sign that's pointed forward to the new Moses and to bread that will last forever. Yes, he is the prophet. Yes, he's like Moses, but he's not the revolutionary that they're after. He's far greater, a whole different realm to Moses. You see what he does in verse 15? Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. A bit later that night, we get another piece of the puzzle. Verse 16, another hint that Jesus is a bigger and better Moses. There's a miracle on the water. Moses may have parted the Red Sea and walked across dry ground. Jesus does better than that. He walks on top of the water. He walks across it as easily as strolling through a field. Jesus is bigger and better than Moses. He's providing bread in the desert. He's controlling the sea. And I think John wants us to recognise something else about Jesus. Do you remember in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus said that he only did what his heavenly Father did. They're doing the same work. In chapter 5, it was bringing life to paralysed people. In chapter 6, he's producing bread from nothing in the desert. And here he's walking on the sea because he is Lord of the sea. It's the same thing Job said about God the Father in Job chapter 9 verse 8. Job said, God the Father speaks to the sun, it doesn't shine. He seals off the light of the stars. He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. God the Father's doing it, and God the Son is doing it as well, because he's got the same power as his Father, doing what his Father does. But I think John wants us to grasp something else as well. He shows us something of God's character. You see it there in verse 21? It's a funny little detail. The disciples have recovered from their shock of Jesus walking across the water towards them, and they've picked up their unusual hitchhiker. And then verse 21 we read, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Jesus gets on board and straight away the storm doesn't matter anymore. Straight away the danger's passed and Jesus brings them to where they need to go because he cares. Psalm 107 describes God the Father as just like that. Psalm 107 talks about God ruling the oceans. And so that when the sailors are out in the middle of a storm on the oceans and they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, verse 28 of Psalm 107, because he is Lord of the seas and because he cares, we read in that psalm that he brings them out of their distress. Verse 29, Psalm 107, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. The sailors were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. God is powerful, but he looks after his people as well. In that psalm, God replaces fear of the sailors with gladness. He replaces the chaos of the storm with quiet. He replaces danger with safety. And Jesus is doing that because he's doing the same work as his Father. And it's the same power and the same care that Jesus shows us in our lives, in the storms that we face. And like I've been saying every week, and like John has been pointing us to every week, the command in the midst of those difficulties, of those storms, is to trust Jesus. To trust his word, to trust us that he will bring us safely to our destination. It's funny the number of hymns that talk about storms of life. I wonder how many you could think of, but I thought of a couple. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure when the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded, firm and deep in the Saviour's love. Or this one, when the storms of life are raging, stand by me, stand by me. When the world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me, stand by me. That's Jesus. But let's move on. Verse 25, the storm's over. The crowd has finally caught up with them. They've walked around the long way and they've made it to where Jesus is again. And he has more to teach about who he is and what it means to trust him. Not only is he better than Moses, because he's God himself, but he is the bread of life, eternal life, bread that is better than manna. He is the food that lasts compared to the food that spoils. The crowd's caught up, but they're more interested in full stomachs than they are in following Jesus, and Jesus wants to flip those priorities. So look at what he says next in verse 27. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Food that spoils or food that lasts? We've worked out that our pantry in the man's kitchen is built into the old brick fireplace. It's a great idea, except it's on the western wall of the manse, and in the middle of summer the pantry becomes like an oven itself, and the chocolate biscuits all melt, and the weevils hatch in the oats. Now the food spoils. So we've moved the perishables to a different cupboard. It's away from the heat. Now that's bread that will last longer, but it's not going to last forever. It'll last maybe months instead of weeks. But Jesus is talking about a different sort of food. Not just longer shelf life, but food of a completely different nature. Food that gives life for eternity, which makes it unique. Food that only he can provide. You can't buy it at any shop. There's no food like that anywhere. No wonder the people are struggling to understand. And so verse 28, they ask the first of many questions. If you're telling us to work for food that lasts for eternity, and if you're the only one who can give it, and if you've got God's seal of approval, well, tell us, what work do we have to do to get this? And Jesus answers with another piece of the puzzle that helps us to make sense of things. The work of God is this. Here it is. To believe in the one he sent. Trust. That's Jesus. To trust the one God sent. To trust his words. To trust his work. That's the way to get that life that lasts for eternity. Does it sound familiar? John's been saying it every chapter. It's what he says right at the end of his book. It's the reason he wrote the whole book to begin with. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Every chapter so far, which said the same thing. But the crowd aren't convinced. They scratch their beards. And they come up with another question. If you reckon you've got God's approval, then prove it. Verse 30. They're thinking back to Moses. God confirmed Moses' words by miracles. They're probably thinking about manna. They want some more food. And Jesus says, I can do better than manna. Verse 33, the true bread that comes from heaven, it gives life to the world. Forget Israel. Forget a little encampment stuck out there in the desert. The true life, the true bread gives life to the world. But the puzzle is still just as confusing. They come up with a third question, the crowd. If you've got something better than manna, give us this bread. They're still thinking bread rolls. Verse 35, Jesus fills in a few more gaps. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Just like physical bread satisfies physical hunger, so Jesus promises to satisfy your real hunger, your hunger for life. He's the way to real life. not just life that outlasts death, but life now which satisfies. Your searching is over, says Jesus. Your reason for living is to follow him, the reason God made you. When you find Jesus, he says your appetite for anything else is filled. Your thirst is quenched. Is that the way it is for you? Now, if you have found Jesus, does everything else just leave you with an empty feeling of not satisfying? Esteem and power and possessions and success, does it all just leave you feeling, meh? And when you do all of those things, all those parts of your life, when you do them with Jesus, when you do them his way, when you do them with him walking with you in gratitude to the one who's given it all to you, do you find, well, there's a new freshness about those things, about work and relationships and relaxation and sport. Work now has a goal. You've got a perspective to it, a bigger picture. Spending time with family now has a new richness to it when Jesus is part of the whole thing. Possessions, well, now they've got a greater purpose, a higher ideal. Decision-making suddenly becomes easier. Priorities become clearer. If that's not your experience of knowing Jesus, then maybe you need to ask whether you really have come to him, whether you have trusted him with your eternity. His promise is that all who come to him will never hunger. Those who believe in him will never thirst. And not only does God provide the food and the drink, but he makes sure that we take it, that we come to Jesus, that we trust him. He doesn't just offer the food there and leave it there, but he makes sure it gets to us and that we receive its benefit. Can you imagine a mother who provides food for her baby? She sits the baby in the high chair and goes to the cupboard and gets out a jar of baby food and pulls a spoon out of the drawer and puts the tin and the spoon in front of the baby and says, "There you go, enjoy." No, Mum prepares it. She opens the jar, she heats it up, she carefully spoons it into the baby's mouth. God does the same. He doesn't just leave Jesus there, the food and drink to satisfy, and then just abandon us to find him on our own. Look at verse 37. All the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. God provides Jesus food and drink that we need, but then he leads us to Jesus. He opens our eyes. He gives us the gift of faith that we need to trust him. Everyone the Father calls comes to Jesus. 100% success rate. An irresistible call. Everyone God draws responds with faith, says Jesus. But that's not all. Look at the second part of the verse. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Anyone who comes to Jesus, he says, he will keep. He will never let them go. Everyone who comes to Jesus in faith, everyone the Father draws, will be kept by Jesus himself. What a wonderful comfort that is. That Jesus will cause every true Christian to persevere to the end. Once a Christian, always a Christian. Jesus holds them fast. Now, have a look at how he puts it down in verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. 100%. What a wonderful comfort to those who doubt their salvation. Often because they've taken their eyes off Jesus and begun to look at themselves, at their worthiness. If we've truly turned from ignoring God, accepted his gift of salvation, if we're truly following and listening to Jesus, then we can have a real and a certain assurance that we're Christ's, that we always will be. And yet while Jesus is saying those things to encourage, it only seems to have muddied the waters further. Verse 41, Who does Jesus think he is? Say the Jews. Came down from heaven, indeed. Jesus answers that his authority does come from God. Verse 43 onwards, he's not saying things on his own. He doesn't do anything unless the Father is behind it. There's no one who has the inside running on what God is like other than besides Jesus or above Jesus. And just to prove it, he lets us in on a bit more of this puzzle, a bit more of the picture. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Now, we already know that what it means to eat the living bread that's Jesus. He said back up in verse 35, coming to him and believing in him, that's what it means to eat the bread that's Jesus. But now Jesus changes tack a little bit, and bread becomes flesh. By Jesus' flesh, he means his physical body given as a sacrifice for the life of the world. He's looking forward to the cross. And he's using the language of the Passover lamb. Remember, it's nearly Passover? The Passover lamb sacrificed in place of the people. Its blood spread over the doorposts in obedience to God's command to protect the household from God's judgment. And then the flesh of the Passover lamb was eaten in gratitude to God who had passed over them, who had saved them. That's the background against which Jesus talks about his flesh being given for the life of the world. And when people ask the obvious question, really, how can we eat his flesh? Verse 54, Jesus explains it further. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. Like a lamb to the slaughter, Jesus obediently endured the cross for those who come to him, who follow him, who trust his words and his work. His death is the means by which we receive life. His work on the cross is true bread that we have to eat and live. We have to trust. But it doesn't seem to make things much clearer. From verse 60, it seems like the crowd is just thinning out, they're drifting away. More and more people give up on working out the puzzle until it seems only the disciples are left. Verse 61, they have a bit of a grumble. They began this thing thinking they were building a movement that was going to change the world, but all that seems to be happening lately is that people are drifting away. So Jesus points them back to the end goal. It won't always be like this. There will be victory and life and vindication. He points them to his words, verse 63. The words I give you, they're life. Then he puts the hard word on them, verse 67. Do you want to go as well? But they answer, well, the road might be tough. It's getting narrower. And it's confusing. It's not quite what we expected, but where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. And he does. And that's our attitude, isn't it? We need to have that attitude, especially when things aren't quite turning out the way we thought they would in our life. Thinning crowds around Jesus is nothing new. It says something to us today, I think, as we look around us and wonder what God is doing. In a sense, it's reassuring that things really haven't been that different, that the crowds were always thinning. But it also sets the direction for us. It shows us the only place to turn when we are uncertain about the thinning crowds, because it's only in Jesus that eternal life is found. The solution to thinning crowds is not a church vision or a fancy sound system or new gardens or more pastoral staff or planning new churches. They're not the solution to thinning crowds. Jesus has the words of eternal life. He's the solution. The king that the world rejects. Where is your ambition? Is it with food that spoils, with popularity and prosperity and the world's solutions and management? Or is it with eternal food? What is it that you want more than anything for your kids? Do you want them to grow up to be a success but not have Jesus? Or that they never really settle on a career and move from one job to the other and but know and love the Lord? Surely that's the food that will satisfy, not the food that passes. Jesus says, I'm offering something far better than food that spoils. I'm offering a different sort of kingship. Life that comes through death, victory that, well, it pretty much looks like defeat, but I have the words of eternal life. He offers us a very different definition of success, and it comes by trusting his words. Will you stay with him? Will you trust him in the storm? He does promise to bring us home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, another chapter of John where Jesus encourages us to trust his words. It's a lesson we'd like to think that we've got, and yet most of us will go out into the week and that first situation will come up where we have a choice of trusting Jesus' words or doing our own thing. We pray that we might choose him, because in him are the words of eternal life. Might this be a place that more and more people are choosing Jesus in more and more areas, choosing to trust him, to trust his reliability and his power and his goodness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing about Jesus.